out of the book of Isaiah as we begin our focus study. This is something that we do each fall. We take one quarter and we link our sermons and all of our Sunday school classes together. And whether you're in our youth group or whether you're in any one of our adult classes, we'll all be tracking together. And hopefully, as families go home from their Sunday morning worship, they can talk together about the things they've learned as we've covered the very same material in our studies. So today we begin what will be going on for the next 3 months here as we begin this study in the book of Isaiah. I want to go back because this is a fascinating book, and some things that have occurred in recent times archaeologically bring light on this particular book of Isaiah. In its original form, as the words of Isaiah were written, it would have appeared in scroll form like this. In Hebrew, you read from right to left instead of left to right like we do in English. And as the reader would unroll that right scroll, he would roll up the left one and the pages would move over. Isaiah, unlike many of the Old Testament prophets who wrote, was one who spoke. Others wrote down the things that he said and placed them in written form, these scribes. And then they would make copies of these to pass down through the ages. Isaiah's ministry spanned the reign of four different kings. In Isaiah chapter 1, it says, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah the son of Amos saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah." That was a period that ran roughly from 740 B.C. down to about 700 B.C., a 40-year span. These messages that Isaiah preached there in Judah were gathered and probably sometime in the 600s B.C. appeared in scrolls like the one that's depicted here for the very first time. Isaiah is the most frequently quoted book by New Testament writers. And because of that, as we study through the book of Isaiah, you're going to hear many very familiar phrases. They originated with Isaiah, the passage that was read for us just a moment ago. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Very familiar to us. We read it again. We sing songs where those lyrics are put to music. One of the most remarkable archaeological discoveries in modern times was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we've all heard about this and read about it to some degree. There were a series of caves along the shore of the Dead Sea next to a community that was known as the Qumran community. There in the very first cave, Cave 1, a copy of the book of Isaiah was found in its entirety in a stone or clay storage jar that dated back to about 150 B.C. These jars were used as storage containers for many of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the scroll that was found in Cave 1 at Qumran was only a few hundred years after Isaiah first spoke the words that are recorded in the book. This is a remarkable discovery because before these Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the oldest copy dated back to about the year 900 A.D. So suddenly we move back by 1,000 years, back close to the time when Isaiah uttered these words. And the even more remarkable thing is that when that ancient copy, now 1,000 years older than anything we had before, was compared with the modern translations of Isaiah, there were minimal differences. The scribes had done their work well. God's word had been faithfully copied and translated down through all the ages, so that what we have today are the very words of God through his prophet Isaiah. Isaiah came out of one of those jars. The scroll was intact. It was a remarkable piece of preservation. When you consider a document that is close to 2,200 years old, having survived through all of that, the scroll was ancient, remarkable in its preservation. It was about 24 feet in length when it was unrolled. There were sheets that were sewn together. This is leather, a leather scroll. The sheets were about 10 by 15 in size. They were all sewn together and then rolled up in this scroll. Today, you can see this scroll if you visit Jerusalem. It is contained there in a place called the Shrine of the Book, one of the great museums that are found in Jerusalem. It's unusual because of the way the roof is on that. The roof is the same shape as the lid of those jars in which the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. But you can go there. You can go into that museum, and there inside are contained the Dead Sea Scrolls in cases along the wall that are controlled as far as humidity and temperature is concerned. You find these ancient documents that have survived through the ages. But the centerpiece of the entire exhibit is the Isaiah scroll. They're in an exhibit case that looks like the end of one of the old scrolls. The wooden holder is a glass case, and there in its entirety, the 24 feet of the book of Isaiah, the oldest complete copy of any book we have in the Bible. Open your Bibles, if you've not already, to your very own copy of the book of Isaiah. And as we take up this study and you read these words, you can do so with confidence, knowing that God has faithfully transmitted his word down to our very age. And what we read and what we study today are the very words that Isaiah spoke to Judah over 2,000 years ago. Read with me, if you will, the opening words, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. You'll remember that the kingdom was divided at this time. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and the capital was Samaria. The southern kingdom was Judah, and the capital was Jerusalem. Isaiah was in the southern kingdom of Judah. This is where his prophecy took place. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah the son of Amos saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Now, this is going to become the overarching theme of the entire book of Isaiah. People that God has begotten and that God has loved, that God has led by the hand, have forgotten him, have turned away from him. And so this is a threat of judgment and a offer of forgiveness that runs all the way through this long book. Isaiah, by the way, is one of the major prophets. And the only difference between what we call the major prophets and what we call the minor prophets, like Amos and Hosea, is the length of the book. Isaiah is a lengthy book, therefore it is a major prophet. Isaiah was the son of Amos, it says there in verse 1. And tradition says that he was the brother of King Amaziah. If so, he would have been part of the royal family. And that perhaps would explain his education and the magnificent vocabulary that is used throughout this book, his style and the imagery and the word choices that he makes are sublime. In fact, those who rank this book alongside other writings of the Old Testament say his is the very best as far as language and skill and ability to communicate in the most imaginative ways. Within the book, you find all kinds of literature. You find poetry, and you even find apocalyptic literature. You find narrative. He was skilled in sharing God's word in all of these ways. Now, Isaiah lived his entire life under the threat of an Assyrian invasion. Assyria was the great power of the day. They were ruthless people. They were butchers. Their policy was to strip the land, to annihilate, leave no one alive. And of course they would come in and they would take the northern kingdom. But when Isaiah was born, as he began his ministry, that had not taken place. As a young man, he heard the word that the Assyrians had come and taken the northern kingdom. They had deported them. And the way they took those people, they often would place nose rings in their nose and lead them away captive. They butchered most of them. Those 10 northern tribes would be decimated. They would never return. They would all be lost. In 720, just a few years after the deportation, Isaiah would have heard the news come down, the awful news that Samaria had been sacked, had been burned and destroyed by the Assyrians. And throughout his life, there would be that ever-present threat of an Assyrian invasion down in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. In fact, Sennacherib did invade Judah. He destroyed 46 cities in Judah. And he came up to the very walls of Jerusalem, wanting to attack and destroy Jerusalem. And good King Hezekiah prayed before God. And an angel of God was sent to defeat the enemy of Sennacherib. And he left and went back to Assyria. And the Assyrians, although they conquered the north and they conquered many of their neighboring countries, they never conquered Judah, never took Jerusalem. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, some of the most exciting narrative you'll find anywhere in the Old Testament. Isaiah was a master communicator, as I said. His messages were delivered orally. So first and foremost, Isaiah was a preacher of righteousness. One of the favorite communication devices that he used was taking a familiar form of speech that everyone could identify, and he would place it in a completely different setting. And it was an attention getter when he did that. And people would hear things in a fresh way. And let me illustrate what I mean by that. He would take a familiar form of speech, and I'm going to give you a form of speech, and you tell me where I am. Okay. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today on this happy occasion. Now, where am I? Yeah, I'm at a wedding. You all recognize that. Now, if I transport myself to another setting, I can just say a few words and you can tell me exactly where I am. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Where am I? Courtroom. Yes. Isaiah would take familiar phrases like this and he would place them in a whole fresh category, and in doing that would get the attention and the intrigue of the people to whom he spoke. In fact, he does that right here in chapter 1. As he begins his address to the people of Judah, he uses courtroom language. And if we could read Hebrew and understand Hebrew, it would come out all the more vividly. And those people are hearing the language of the court. They're hearing a charge that's going to be made, an indictment that's going to be handed down, and it's going to be handed down against them. It would be like if I began my sermon this morning by reading your Miranda rights to you. He begins by making that kind of a courtroom accusation against the people of Judah. And he calls upon heaven and earth to be his witnesses. And the charge that he levels at the people of Judah is the crime of disobedience. Now he'll go through in chapter 1 and speak in this courtroom language. But what made his task, along with all the other 8th century B.C. prophets' tasks, so difficult was that just before the Assyrian invasion, just before that dark period, they were living in the best times they had ever known. They were prosperous times. The economy was booming. The unemployment rate was down. Everybody was doing well. And you know, it's very difficult when a nation is being blessed in almost every category of life to tell them, you're going the wrong way. How can you convince folks that they're living wrong when everything's coming up roses? And that was the task set before Isaiah. He sees something on the horizon that no one else sees. He knows, because God has shared with him, that the Assyrians are coming, and even worse than the Assyrians, the Babylonians. And perhaps worst of all is that those enemies are not coming against the will of God, but are actually being sent by the will of God. God is about to do battle with his own people, and that's the message that Isaiah has to share. Other prophets had been warning the people, but those people, when they heard the words of Isaiah and the other prophets, reacted probably much like we do. How do we act if we think God is unhappy with us? What do people of conscience do if you think God is not happy with you? Well, what do you do if you think, I'll ask this of the men, what do you men do when you think your wife is unhappy with you? How do you respond? Well, I know what I do. I take out the trash, and I you know, be sure I empty the dishwasher, and I may even bring her flowers. And I begin to do all the things that I know that are right to do that I should have been doing all along, and I do a much better job at those. And I think that we tend to do the same thing in our response to God. If we think God is unhappy with us, well, then we go to church more, and we give more, and we try to live a little bit better than we did. Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah, spoke about this, and he said, you know, these people, they're offering 10,000 rivers of oil, wanting to offer up their firstborn to God. But Micah asks the question, what does God really want? He wants justice. He didn't want you to do more church stuff. He wants you to live right. The problem was not that the people in Isaiah's time, that they weren't religious enough, or that they didn't go to synagogue or didn't go to the temple or didn't worship God. They were very religious people. Look in verses 10 and following here in chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes. He goes on and lists all the things that they're doing. And he says, all your religious activity makes me sick. There seems to have been a disconnect between what went on in their worship and what they did the rest of the week. Let me tell you a little secret. Did you know that God pays more attention to what we do in the week than what happens during our hour of church service on Sunday morning? I'm convinced most Christians believe the opposite. God pays more attention to what you do in the rest of the week than what happens here for an hour on Sunday morning, because what we do all week long either makes Sunday and our worship here a sweet aroma or a stench in the nostrils of God. You really think that all God is concerned about is what we do on Sunday? Or do we think like those people thought in Isaiah's day? Well, let me tell you what Isaiah is going to say throughout our study. He'll be saying to those people, and he speaks to us today and says the same thing. God is concerned about all of life. He's concerned about your heart. He's concerned about your attitudes. He's concerned about your actions. He's concerned about Monday and the next day and what happens on Friday night and Saturday night. If that's not right, then however correctly you worship on Sunday, it makes him sick. You know what God really wants? It's there in verse 16. He says, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. That's the bottom line. He wants his disobedient children to change. And he charges them with this high crime of disobedience. That was a stonable offense in children in the day that Isaiah spoke. But God says, I will stay that death sentence. I don't want to bring this kind of punishment upon you. God refuses to leave his people there in their sin. And so we have the beautiful verse that Les read for us at the beginning. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The message hasn't changed. You're going to study this further in your classes. I strongly encourage you, be part of one of our classes this morning as they go through this text in detail and as you're able to talk about it and process it. The message hasn't changed. God still wants the same thing from us today that he wanted from his people back then. Do right. Don't think that gathering together and worshiping correctly for an hour is what God is after. He's after a life of submission and service that makes what we do here something that is beautiful to him. This morning, we're going to sing a song. If you need to respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'll gladly assist you as you're baptized. If you need the prayers of God's people, we'll gladly pause and pray for you. If you need to come, we invite you to do that as we stand and sing.